beloved. Our last hour in the Word of God, I want us to spend some time on this passage and really particularly looking at the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to refer to the whole chapter, so there are verses I'm going to refer to in the whole chapter. So just make sure you have I think you're in that chapter and follow along with me. But this afternoon, I want to focus on 2 points of particular importance from the text that we've just heard in our reading. And let me begin right off the bat by speaking about how, with the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, what becomes very patently clear to us is that God is the one who brings the change. God is the one that brings the change. But before we look at it, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage before us. We ask you to give us hearts to receive your word. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, our bellies are full. And all the blood is going there to digest, and we're perhaps tired, Lord. Perhaps our concentration is waning, but I pray for your Spirit's help, that we would remain alert and be receptive, and that our response would be worshipful, and that we would glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my first point here is God brings the change. Now again, we haven't read the whole chapter, but in verses 4 to 5, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar was actually doing quite well, and things were going very well for him, but God breaks into the slumber, as it were, the kind of well-being of Nebuchadnezzar, and he disturbs Nebuchadnezzar's peace, and he brings to Nebuchadnezzar a terrible dream. Now, it's very interesting to see what Nebuchadnezzar does, because once more, Nebuchadnezzar did what he did in chapter 2, when he had that first dream, and he sent for all of his wise men, his diviners, who were supposed to be able to interpret the dreams. And they came, but no success. Now, I say it's interesting to notice that he does this, because in chapter 2, with his previous experience, he knew that there was one. He knew that there was one who could interpret that dream. And that was Daniel. So the question is, why did he not send for Daniel right away? What possible reason could there be that Nebuchadnezzar did not send for the man who was able not only to tell him the dream, but give him the interpretation? And here you see he tells the diviners the dream, hoping for an interpretation. Whereas in chapter 2 he says, look, I'm going to kill you all if you don't tell me what the dream is and then give me the interpretation. And so, let me submit this to you. I think the reason why Nebuchadnezzar didn't send for Daniel is because I think he had an idea of what the dream was about. And he didn't like what came to his mind. In fact, I would go as far as to say he hoped against hope that what he thought it was not true. And for that reason, I think that's why he didn't send for the one person who he knew in his heart could tell him what he didn't want to know. Now, I say that because in Babylonian literature, it was common to represent a king as a tree. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that well. And he saw this tree in his dream. And he thought to himself, is that me? And he saw the animals underneath, and the birds in its foliage, and the citizens under thought of that, perhaps these are the citizens under the authority, under my authority. And then when he saw the tree chopped down, he knew. Does that mean I'm going to be chopped down? Does that mean I'm going to be humbled and humiliated? And from verse 17, it's plain that he must have understood that it was God who was going to do this to him. Look at verse 17. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That is Nebuchadnezzar explaining his dream. Right? So he had some inclination of what was going, perhaps going to happen. And so in his unconverted state, it was for him a truth that was unbearable for him to face. And to be honest, he really didn't want to hear it. That's why the last person he called for was the person he knew was going to tell him the truth. He sends for all his pagan interpreters, hoping against hope that they're going to come up with a different interpretation from the one which his conscience knew to be true, and which he knew Daniel would give him if he was present. And so I would submit to you, friends, the reality is that he does not want to hear that God is going to lay him in the dust. But as much as he tries to get his interpreters to give him a plausible explanation for that dream, other than what has come to his mind, they all fail. And in the end, he must send for Daniel. And he must hear from God's prophet what he doesn't want to hear. And so, from verse 10 to 16, Daniel comes and he explains and he tells us about the dream. There's a tree and it's growing and growing and growing, and it appears to reach heaven. And wherever you are, however far off you are, you can see it. An angel descends who demands that the tree should be cut down. Its branches are to be cut off, its leaves stripped, and its fruit scattered. The animals and the birds will no longer enjoy its shelter. The beautiful tree is to be destroyed. Nothing is to be left except a bare stump bound around with a metal band. And it's very obvious that the stump is nothing compared to the original tree, right? It is to stay out in the field with the beasts which graze therein, with the dew forming on it. The tree's reason is to be taken from it. Verse 16. It is to be given the heart of a beast. It is to stay like this for seven times, which means seven definite periods. But we don't know whether that's months or years. We don't know. But all this is to happen at the decree of the angel. So Daniel interprets the dream. And from verse 19 to 27, Daniel, with his God-given ability to interpret the dreams, or dreams, unveils this dream's meaning. I want you to notice how respectful Daniel is. He wishes well to the king. And he's quite overwhelmed, amazed, if you will, astonished at the weighty judgment from God, which is about to fall on Nebuchadnezzar. And he is quite reluctant. He doesn't want to tell Nebuchadnezzar about this. But he obeys the king's charge. And the king says, Daniel, tell me. And then he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. You are growing and you are becoming mighty, but you are going to be cut down. This doesn't happen by the decree of angels, but by God's decree, whose servants are the angels. They are the servants of God. They do what God commands. Verse 24 tells us that. And the purpose of all of this, the end of all of this, look at verse 25. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat the grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. Till, now look at this. You know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. But, says Daniel, you are not going to lose your kingdom entirely. When all of this has happened to you, God will restore your kingdom back to you. But here is the point. Repent, O king. Repent. Now, such repentance is not going to stop the dream, what's in the dream, from taking place, but it will lengthen the period of your tranquility. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable for you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And we know, friends, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now let me say the dream, as it had been interpreted and applied by Daniel, came to pass in every detail. In fact, in verse 28 to 33, Daniel records for us exactly what happened. The moment of the king's humiliation was the moment of his highest pride. It happened as he surveyed, as he stood on the vantage point, wherever it was, in the veranda, looking over his capital while walking on his palace roof. And this is what the king said to himself, verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Now it's interesting that the text tells us that 12 months had passed since the dream, since he was told of his humiliation. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar, after 12 months, had thought, well, maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe it's just something that, you know, the Lord has changed his mind on. But that's not so. 12 months after that interpretation, God's purpose goes forth exactly as his word had declared. And I think that that in itself is something noteworthy, friends. Even if human calendars consider that it is suffering from delay, God will do what he has purposed to do. Every single word of God will come to pass. Now let me say a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. We know from history and archaeology that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, was a great builder. All over his dominion, he had erected great temples under his patronage. He had built many great civic buildings in his capital. One of the achievements that Nebuchadnezzar had was the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was actually for a long time numbered among the seven wonders of the world. And so let's be very clear. Babylon was an exquisite place to live. It was beautiful. It was a marvel of its time, actually beyond its time. The king's accomplishments were quite amazing. And while the king is looking out and he's considering all of these things, his heart swells with pride and self-admiration. And he thinks to himself, I've done it. I've accomplished it. All my great power and all my wisdom brought this about. I was the one who wielded the power. I was the one who did all of this. Was there ever any majesty like mine? This man's heart was filled with pride and arrogance. And God struck him down. An audible voice from heaven announced that the long-promised doom had now come. Look at verse 31 to 32. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And then verse 33, we see that it happened. That very hour, The word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was struck with mental illness. He literally became quite mad. God took away his reason, and God gave him the mind of a beast. His hair grew until it was matted and it stood out like feathers. He grew long nails that resembled claws. He lived like an animal, eating grass and being soaked with the morning dew, just like the oxen that surrounded him. In fact, if you read anything about Nebuchadnezzar and you look at pagan accounts of this, some pagan writers have written on Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Some have said that after fighting great wars and returning to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar suddenly disappeared and emerged only a short while before his death. They tell us that one day he was seen on the roof of his palace from where he could survey his whole city, and this was the last that was seen of him for a very considerable period, just until before his death. Point is this, friends. God struck this proud king, and he struck him with an awful condition. Some have said the condition is a condition called lycanthropy. And basically what happens is it's a kind of an illness, a mental illness that comes upon you, and you start acting like a particular animal. There's another disease that flows from it or is a result of it. It's called bonthropy. And there are examples. In fact, in England, there are a number of examples in the 19th century of people who actually started acting like animals, started doing what animals do. They thought themselves to be an animal. But here's the striking thing about this illness, is that even though you act like that, you still have some consciousness. It's like you're trapped. So there's actually a condition. Could have been that condition. Probably was. But the point is this. The Lord was the one that reduced this powerful man. This man who was a mighty ruler in the world, probably the most powerful ruler of the time. He reduced him to a beast, like a cow. And he did it both as a punishment for his pride and as a means of teaching him a very painful spiritual lesson. Ultimately, that lesson would bring about his conversion. We are told that his courtiers, all of those who served in his court, drove him out. They drove him out because he was demented. They looked upon him with absolute amazement and bewilderment as he ate grass and he rolled in the dew. And he had uncut hair and his nails were like claws. Who could have thought that such a thing could happen to this man of wisdom, this man of might? And it seemed to happen just like that. This man had been reduced to utter helplessness. He who everyone trembled at. Remember, think about it. This was the man who, at just his command, people would be put to death. And now he is an object of continual pity. It's a particularly cruel thing to happen. And yet, beloved, in this judgment, there is kindness. In fact, if you look at verse 34 and 35, you see that God was actually being very merciful to Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't he? Verse 34 and verse 35 tell us, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" When God restored Nebuchadnezzar's reason, beloved, he also restored his kingdom to its previous glory. And those who had been running the empire in Nebuchadnezzar's absence gave over the authority back to him and sought advice for him and direction from him. And the restored king was a man whose confession of faith is very clear. God had met with this man. In his humility, God had met with him. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and whose walk in pride he is able to put down." This man who was a sworn enemy of the living God, this man who opposed God, this man who saw himself as a god, had now been reduced and humbled and brought into fellowship with the living God. And beloved, this passage wants us to understand more than anything, God did the change. It was only God who did it. How does God do it? How does God bring the change? Well, let me say this to you. God always brings the change by bringing us in our pride to humility. By bringing us in our pride to humility. He humbles the proud. God did not do this by boosting the man up, but by knocking him down. And beloved, I want to say this to you. That is the way God converts people. The way into the kingdom of heaven is on our bellies. We must be low. We must be humbled. We must mourn for our sin. We must see ourselves as bankrupt and bereft. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And God had to show this man that he was utterly naked, utterly impoverished. Think about it, in majesty. He looks around the garden and the temples and the magnificent building. He sees, the king sees his splendid Babylon, and filled with pride and inflated by his own sense of achievement. He boasts in himself. He doesn't need anybody. He is a self-made man. Anything he wants, he can have. He has concubines. He has riches. He has treasures. Anything. At his command, things are done instantly without delay. And then within an hour, the man is clawing at the earth like the oxen of the field. There are weeks, probably months, maybe years, that go by, however long it may have been. And little by little, even while he is searching and scrounging on the ground and naked and cold and wet and tormented in his mind, eating grass, he's beginning to realize something. Something is beginning to dawn on him. Apparently completely demented and behaving and sounding just like the animal he considered himself to be, he is still sufficiently aware. He has this inner consciousness to recognize there are truths that he should have grasped years before. He saw them, but he denied them. Things which he had heard, things perhaps even to which he had assented. Remember, he had seen Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Asahel thrown into the fire. And he saw a fourth one with them. And he praised God. And all these things are coming back into his mind. Not in a moment, but perhaps over a period of time, they're coming back, and he's coming to the realization that God is the only God, and there is only one King, one true King, the King of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar must have come to this truth and been convicted of it, He must have come to its certainty. He must have thought to himself, this is true. And no sooner had he come to this place where he saw and believed this to be true, guess what happened? God began to restore his sanity. Never again would this man live as if he or any other man was the center of the universe. Never again would he fall into the trap of thinking that the world revolved around him. And from that moment onward, he would live as a subject to the true king. And just like that, he's back. The Lord restores him. And he goes to his throne, not as an arrogant, godlike man, but humble as a suppliant before God. He would embrace God as a little child with his father. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus said about those who enter the kingdom of heaven? He took up a child and put him on his lap and said, unless you become like one of these children, you will by no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, I want to say that at last this great king came to the place where every man and woman needs to come if they are to know the living God. He falls prostrate in the dust before God. His heart is changed. His reason is restored. And he comes back to his full manhood and his former glory. And he may not have lived long after this, friends, and more than likely he didn't. Because the very next chapter, we see that Daniel has to deal with his son. And his son is put down by God as well. But this man goes into eternity in fellowship with the King of Heaven. And this chapter is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible that describes this man's conversion. And this chapter tells us unequivocally, it wasn't because he came to his senses and he made the right choice. It was because God determined to do it. God did it. And God did not do it by boosting him up. God did it by bringing him down and laying him low in the dust. All good and well. That's the end, Pastor. Well, not quite. I have two important truths I want to glean from this passage that I think would be very helpful for us. There are two truths that this passage sets before us. There's probably a whole lot more, but we don't have a lot of time. So I'm just going to give you these two truths. First, the first truth I think that we can take from this, and the first lesson we can learn is this. Don't ever, ever despair of the conversion of anybody. Don't ever find yourself thinking in your mind and your heart, that person is beyond the grace of God. That is not true. That is not true. Nebuchadnezzar teaches us that valuable truth. We may not want that person to be saved because we despise what they do and hate what they do. And we refuse to pray for them because they're wicked and evil. But I remind you, you are made of the same stuff. And were not the hand of God upon you, you would just be just as evil as they are. Think about this for a moment, folks. Just ponder this. Who would have thought that the powerful king, this powerful king, this man who took God's people captive, who took him out of Israel and brought them into Babylon, Daniel and his friends, and pressurized God's remnant to join him in idolatry by building this huge idol and trying to force them to bow down to it, would one day himself be in fellowship with the living God? I mean, it was to a total pagan that the exiles bowed in 605 BC. Total pagan. No knowledge of the things of God. Surely it was impossible that he should ever become one of the people of God himself. But friends, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Unless we think, well, that only happened once, and it happened in the Old Testament, and it happened when God's people were in exile, and it doesn't happen again. I beg to differ. Would anyone have thought in the church that Saul of Tarsus would be converted? Anyone? When this man was furious and angry and irrational, he commanded the execution of his wise men. He was a savage. He was a barbarian. He was merciless. There was no compassion in this man's heart. That was considered as weakness. That was considered as a liability. This man worshipped himself. Could the man who commanded that God's remnant should be burned in a furnace ever become part of the remnant himself? It's staggering. But as our chapter comes to a close, what do we see of Nebuchadnezzar? He's like a little child at God's feet. He is as a subject and a suppliant. And he's worshipping and he's praising and he's extolling and he's honoring the King of Heaven. And beloved, I want to submit to you that while Nebuchadnezzar's God remains, we should never ever despair of the conversion of anybody. How often are we not as Christians brought to the point where we just want to give up? How many of us really pray for our elected officials? How many of us ever pray for those in authority even if we don't believe they were elected? What about Christian service? And we think to ourselves, what's the point of carrying on? Nobody ever really responds. Nobody ever seems to be bothered or interested. Why should I carry on? The more and more I labor, the more and more I pray, the more and more I try and be faithful, it just seems as though it amounts to nothing. It amounts to nothing. What's the point of it all? What about that family member who's rejected the gospel and seems to be a complete reprobate? They've heard the gospel. Is it too late for them? Are they beyond the salvation and the mercy of God? No, friends. While there is breath in their lungs, there is hope. There is hope that the God of heaven can bring them down and humble them in their arrogance. Friends, we must not capitulate to unbelief. We must remember, as this passage presses upon us, that God is omnipotent. We saw it with Herod. Now, we can understand the situation with Herod. Man, he deserved judgment. He got what was coming to him. Well, did not Nebuchadnezzar deserve the same thing? Of course he did. But God is sovereign. And when God puts one man down and judges him, God has mercy on the other. He's God. He's God. He's infinitely wise and infinitely gracious. And God can do as God sees fit. But the point is this. The man who, or the God who did to the one man, by bringing him into judgment and causing him to be eaten by worms, that same God saved the other man who was equally as wicked, equally as worthy of judgment. And beloved, if he can subdue Nebuchadnezzar, who is beyond his reach? Who will prove to be too difficult for him? Malachi tells us, friends, I, the Lord, do not change. The God who did this to Nebuchadnezzar is the same God who rules and reigns on the throne, is the same God who worked in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And it would do us very well this afternoon to remind ourselves that what we rightly have come to realize we're impotent and unable to do, He is more than able to do. And so I once again submit to you. Do not despair of the conversion of anyone. No one is beyond our God's reach and power. But the second truth that I'd like to set before you, the second lesson that we can learn from this chapter, is this. God will not have mercy if we continue to act in arrogance and pride. Perhaps you have been crying out to the Lord to be saved, and despite your interest in the things of God, or your desire, or your at least your expression that you want to be saved, you are not saved yet. And you are wondering why. Well, friends, let me tell you that this passage would press upon you this reality. You are not low enough yet. You are not low enough yet. You still think way too highly of yourself than you ought to. Do you see yourself as a hopeless child? Do you see yourself as bankrupt and bereft and naked and poor and without hope and helpless in this world? Until you see yourself there, you will not know the mercy of God. As long as you believe intrinsically in your heart and in your mind that you can still do something, God will not act. Your own sense of importance prevents you from coming like a beggar to the King. It is time for you to face the fact that God will not save both you and your respectability. He will not save you without loss of face on your part. You see, those who come to God through Christ must come in the same way as all others came before them. What would best describe you, my friend? Are you like that Pharisee who came to Jesus, or came into the temple, not to Jesus, but he came into the temple and he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this worthless wretch over here. I fast, I do all my religious activities. I'm a good man, God. I come to church, I give my tithing, you know, I honor my parents, Are you like that person? Because you will not know the grace of God. But if you come like that man, that tax collector, who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a wretch, a wretch. I am a sinner." Young people, do you know what it is to be a sinner? Do you know what it is to be helpless? Have you ever had that sense, if God doesn't save me, I am utterly undone? Have you felt that desperation of knowing if I were to die tonight, I would be separated from my God and my family and from everything good forever and ever? Because I am still clinging to my sin. I am still clinging to my pride because I still want some part in it. Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man. he wrote in Galatians, when it came to the law, perfect. That man was the most religious man you could ever meet. He did everything. He jumped through all the hoops. He did all the external stuff. He, in his mind, as a human being, was perfect when it came to the external stuff of the law. He was honorable. He was respectful. He was submissive to his religion. And yet, he was bankrupt, and he was bereft, and he was naked, and he was blind, and he saw Jesus Christ, and God struck him down. And when that man came, he came like a blithering blind man. He was struck blind. And the words that came out of his mouth on the road to Damascus was, Lord, what will you have me to do? My friend, to totally surrender to Christ is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit. You cannot work it up. You cannot produce it. It is a gift from God. God can show you it. But it cannot be from your flesh. You must cry out to God. It is a gift. You must beg God and plead with God that God would show you how weak and how utterly undone you are so that you can see Christ and be saved. The Philippian jailer fell on his knees and he cried out and he implored the apostles, what must I do to be saved? You know what happened if those men had gone out? He would have been executed on the spot. But he was more concerned with the fact that he stood naked and empty and bereft before the living God and he cried out, what must I do to be saved? The only way of approach to the Most High God is from the lowest place of all. And if there's anything that the story of Nebuchadnezzar shows us, it shows us that. And my friend, let me tell you, you don't have to be a king. You don't have to be royalty to be full of pride. Every one of us are born full of pride. David said in the Psalms, from birth we go astray. From birth. The man without the Spirit does not understand the things that come from the Spirit, for they are spiritually wrought and spiritually understood. Our Lord Jesus comes to save sinners. Are you a sinner? He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He came to save the weak. He came to save the helpless. He came to bring sinners to repentance. And beloved, the most merciful thing that God can do to a sinner is knock him down. Maybe God is in the process of knocking you down. Maybe God is in the process of taking your well-formed plans, taking your manicured lifestyle and just turning it upside down. And frustrating all your plans so that you can come to that place where you realize, oh God, if you do not have mercy, I am undone. I am undone. It is only in this position that a man or a woman or a child is safe. The only way we can turn our eyes in that position is upwards. There's only one place we can appeal to when we're in that place. And it is to heaven. You know, David understood this in Psalm 51. Why do you think he prayed in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God? His only hope was the mercy of God. My friend, until you realize your only hope is the mercy of God, there is no hope for you. It is only the mercy of God. I need to bring this to an end. But let me give you one final warning as I do that. There may very well be those here today who are reluctant to fall at God's feet, who are in their hearts unwilling to yield, who are in their hearts still thinking that they've got time, that they can still enjoy this and enjoy that, and then finally they can come and they'll yield. You are deluding yourself. And you are playing a very dangerous game. God has not promised you another day, another week, another month, let alone another minute. It is entirely possible that God will destroy you, and that without remedy. One of the most frightening passages of Scripture is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 1. A stiff-necked man is destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy. Suddenly. That is a frightening thing, friends. You harden yourself, you stiffen your neck, you keep resisting God, you keep thinking that you've got time on your side, and suddenly the judgment will come, and it will be too late. Do you not understand the mercy God is extending to you? Do you not understand the compassion and the kindness and the forbearance that God is lavishing upon you? Remembering that that goodness and that kindness and that forbearance is meant for one purpose. To lead you to repentance. To lead you to repentance. Every minute of every hour of every day that you are not brought to repentance, you are presuming upon the goodness and the kindness and the forbearance of God. Don't do it. Herod is a prime example, friends. There is a madness that comes with our pride. One more time, just a little bit more, and then it's too late. What happens if God should take away your reason? God took away this man's reason. What happens if you should do the same thing he did to Nebuchadnezzar and never restore it to you? How would you call upon him for mercy then? He gives you your reason. He gives you a mind to understand today, so that you can understand the truths I'm speaking to you. So why not act now? Why put it off? Why think you can do it later? You may not have later. It is entirely possible that God could say enough is enough and leave you without power even to know or to assent to his truth, let alone to rest upon it. But let me also say this to you. It is a painful thing when God breaks us, but it is not something to be feared. It is good for us to be broken. I want to remind you what David said in Psalm 51. That God does not despise a broken and a contrite heart. It is good to be humbled. It is good to be humbled. If God is humbling you, that is a good thing. Don't run from it. Don't recoil from it. Let God deal with you. Don't be afraid of being ruled by God. Don't believe the lies that God is going to come and make your life miserable if you live according to his word and according to his truth, and if you follow Jesus Christ, it's going to be just such a boring life. That's a lie. Jesus came to give us life and life in abundance. You know, beloved, I want to say to you that before I was converted, I hung on to the things of my life and my world, things that I thought were precious, things that I thought I could not live without. And when God saved me and He opened my eyes and He showed me how worthless those things were, it didn't even take me, it took me a short while for me to take that stuff and get rid of it. Because I realized that those things were stealing from me. Those things were robbing me. Let's close. I want to say that God's ear is not open to those who are full of pride and arrogance. But His ear is always open to those who cry out in despair from the depths, who are humbled, who see themselves as naked. When we cry out to Him in our great need, He listens, friends, and He comes to us, and He meets us, and He gives us strength when we have no weakness. And you may very well be sitting there and saying to yourself, I have no strength. That is exactly right. That is the place to be. Cry out, Lord, I can't save myself. Lord, I'm unsaved. What can I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him. Call out to Him. Lay hold of Him. And He will give you a heart to believe. I want to remind you, lastly, of the prayer of Nebuchadnezzar right at the end. Look at verse 37. Perhaps you could put your name there instead of Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps that could be true of you even today. Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgments, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase. May God be pleased to give you that cry. All His works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. May God be pleased to give you a heart to cry out to Him in prayer. Amen.